So we're going to continue on in Ephesians. I'm going to do a quick review. Go ahead and open up to chapter 3, if you will. So the first two-thirds of chapter 3, as far as weeks that we're spreading it out, were kind of a personal note that Paul was writing to the Ephesian church, the Christians there, because they were becoming disheartened, dispirited. They were losing heart because of the trials and tribulations that Paul was going through in Rome. He was under house arrest. And so they were at this point where they were losing heart. They were kind of just getting discouraged. They were questioning where they were and why they were doing things. They were questioning whether they should stay the course in their faith, at least by what Paul is saying. So if you think about the trials that Paul was going through, number one, he was in house arrest. We talked about that. He was limited to only writing because he couldn't travel because he was under arrest. And the Ephesians saw this as a frustration, as a backstep rather than going forward in the faith. And they came to the point where they asked, why do we keep going? Why are we doing what we're doing? And I started to think about this attitude, the mindset that the Ephesians were in, and I kind of started to think, maybe we have the same mindset here. This little church has seen a lot of drama in the last 5 years. We've had people leave who've been coming here for a long time, for forever. We've had people move that were very close. We've had people die that were obviously closer than very close. And it seems like we've gone through a lot of trauma here. And it kind of, I mean, you could see the dwindled numbers. And so I can understand kind of the mindset of the Ephesians, because I think we've almost got that mindset here. At least I can say that I have a mindset here of maybe being frustrated, maybe losing heart, maybe wondering, why are we doing this? Why are we still going? Why do we still stay true to what we do? And you might have even asked yourself privately, why do I keep going here? Why do I keep going? You may feel like giving up, and that's the same feeling that the Christians had in Ephesus when they received this letter. But Paul tells them not to lose heart, and he goes on to tell them why. And he closes this section, which is what we're going to do today, this chapter 3, he closes this with a prayer for those struggling in this way, the downhearted, those who have lost heart. And so this prayer that Paul gives, I think, applies to us so seriously right at this moment. So I really want to try to give it some justice. But this is a prayer for those who are struggling. And it could be that you're struggling in other ways. Maybe you're thinking, it doesn't really matter how many people come to church. I don't get discouraged by that. Or friends that leave, or friends that die, or friends that, you know, loved ones that find another place or that move on to a better place. You might not be discouraged by that. But to me, this is what connected the scriptures to me in today, this week, when I was studying. This is what caught my attention and what really how I can apply it to myself. If you are going through other things in your life, like personal problems that you're having, or doubting your faith in some ways, or questioning your faith in other ways, or something, then this really applies to you as well. Because this is a prayer for those who are losing heart, or who have lost heart. So let's go ahead and read verse 14 through 19. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, there's a lot of stuff in here, and it's very theological sounding. There's a lot of big words and lofty types of concepts. So we're going to try to get through this and make it simple for us. This is the second prayer in the book of Ephesus that we've come to. The first prayer kind of lays out that Paul wishes that the Ephesians would understand the place that they're at, the position that they have. And really, that's the point of this study, is to understand the position that we have in Christ. That's it. That's the whole point of me going through this whole book, is for us to understand the position that we have in Christ, the freedom that we have in Christ, the benefits, the future hope that we have, all of the things that come with life in Christ. And that was really the first prayer that Paul had. The second prayer focuses on understanding the love of Christ. So we have the position in Christ, and now it's the love of Christ. And they kind of go hand in hand. Our position is usually what motivates us as new believers. When you understand that you're no longer separated from God because you accepted Christ as your Savior, that's what really motivates people in the initial salvation. And then you start comprehending bigger things like, oh, we've been adopted, we've been, you know, and all the different things that come along with that that you don't understand when you first get saved. You just know that, okay, now I'm right with God. And then you learn more and more, and you figure out, oh, geez, I have that position and this position and this position, and God's done this for me and that for me and that. And you start to comprehend more and more, and that kind of encourages you and motivates you to do more in your walk. But there comes a point when you think maybe you've heard most of it and you get kind of a little bored. You kind of let it go sterile. You don't listen to encouraging teaching, or you don't read encouraging books. Maybe you don't read the scriptures anymore. And so the second prayer really is so that people who are disheartened and lost heart, discouraged, disenfranchised, you know, every negative thing that you want to think of that maybe the Ephesians were going through, or maybe you're going through right now, all of those things, those feelings that you have, this is Paul's prayer for you, that you'll know Christ's love, because there's no end to it. You can understand, or at least think that you understand the positions that you're in because of Christ, but there's no end to understanding the love of Christ. And I think that's probably why Paul, he gives that initial prayer of knowing the place that you're at, the position you have, and now he's giving this prayer of understanding Christ's love, the love of Christ. So our position is what usually motivates us as new believers, but the continuous revealing of his love is what keeps us walking. Ray Stedman said it like this: they not only need motivation, but they need resolution to keep going. And that's kind of the two prayers coming together. They need the motivation, and then they need the resolution, the resolve to keep going. Isn't that kind of where we struggle in life? That's kind of where I struggle. I don't know about you. I struggle in life to kind of keep going with the original love that I had, the first love, so to speak, that I had. That's kind of where I struggle. How do I keep going? How do I keep this first love moving in the right direction? How do I keep it burning kind of in my life? When we came to the beginning knowledge of who Christ is and what he has done for us, but we have lost, maybe we've come to that conclusion, but we've lost the momentum to keep going. Maybe you've experienced setbacks or losses that have kind of taken the winds out of your sail. This prayer gives us steps. Not only, it kind of gives us the process, the steps that will help us keep going in our faith after maybe we've been discouraged and lost heart. So let's start with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Okay? Regaining this power begins with prayer. Regaining your love for God or an encouraged spirit begins with prayer. And I've been challenged by this a great deal, because in the past I've had periods of my life that were very intense with lots of prayer, both individually and with groups when I was younger. And it was a very powerful time of kind of rejuvenating your spirit, rejuvenating your faith. And so Paul starts with that. I bowed my knee in prayer. This is where it starts. It's also important to think about the physical posture. And I'm not a huge person into physical things, but when he says, I bow my knee, Okay, so I've got this poster here. Everybody kind of knows what bowing your knee means, right? When you see somebody bowing their knee, you know what they're doing. And so here's a bit of pop culture for you. It's upside down. So this is a professional football player that became popular last year. He was very popular in college, too. His name is Tim Tebow. This pose has become something known as Tebowing, where he's bowing a knee and praying. That's known as Tebowing in today's pop culture. And anytime you see somebody doing this, you kind of know he's, well, we call it Tebowing, but he's praying. And in fact, on the internet, they said that there was a new, but an online dictionary that is now recognizing the word Tebowing as an actual word to mean kneeling down to pray. But everybody kind of knows that that's when somebody takes a knee, they're praying, okay? And so in this sense, the physical aspect of it is very common to us right now when we see somebody kneeling to pray. It's called Tebowing or praying in most people, in most circles. But if you think about it, if you go and research it, this was not a very common stance to pray in the New Testament. When the Jewish, in the Old Testament, when the Jews used the practice of prayer, they did not kneel to take a knee. From what I've read, this is something that's very new and only really in the New Testament on. So now we take for granted, we kind of say, oh, well, kneeling means to pray or it means Tebowing, you know. But when this was written, it was like, what do you mean you take a knee to pray? Well, that doesn't make any sense. Because from the research that I've done, the church, or the Jews, I guess, in the Old Testament usually prayed standing up with their arms outstretched to God. I'm not sure if that meant like this or like this, but they usually stood up and they had their arms outstretched to God. Rarely did they bow or lay prostrate. A few times they laid prostrate in the Old Testament, but usually it was standing. And that's how the Old Testament Jews prayed. So if you were a Jew or even a Gentile at the time and somebody said, I bow my knee to pray, you kind of have to go, what does that mean? What is he saying in this text? And so as I was reading and listening to sermons about this passage, most of them paid very little attention to it. They said, well, Ray Stedman says it doesn't mean anything. It's just a posture and you could do it or you could not do it. And Lewis Berry Schaefer didn't say anything about it. He just glossed over the whole thing. And then I looked at McDonald, and he actually had a good point. And I looked at a few other things, but nobody said anything about it being important as an important physical posture. When you bow your knees and before the Lord, what does that mean? I disagree with Ray Stedman. I think it does have a meaning. Like Vladimir shared, I think it was last week in 2 Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed. And I think every word is there for a reason. So I wanted to research it, give it some thought, see what I thought about what it meant. So since this is not the typical Jewish practice of the time, it seems that Paul is making an important point in including this information that he bowed his knees. So I gave it some thought, and here's what I came up with. In the previous chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul lays out three different relationships that we have with God now due to the work of Christ on the cross. And those three relationships, I'll kind of review them. They're in chapter 2, I think, towards the end, where he talks about citizens of his kingdom is the first relationship. The second one is members of his household. You kind of remember this from a few weeks ago or maybe a month or two ago. And the third one is we are the place of his dwelling. Okay, God's creating a building for or a temple for his dwelling. And so all three of these are mentioned, or actually I should say the household of God is mentioned and the dwelling place of God is mentioned, but there's no mention of his kingdom in the verses that we're reading right now. So I thought about what bowing to someone meant. When Paul bows to someone, well, I'll back up a little bit. What we see in this prayer are all three of these, if you consider bowing to be a sign of submission to authority, submission to a king, someone who is superior to your standing. So all three of these relationships are in there if you look into bowing as being a sign of submission. When you think of someone bowing in the presence of another person, it is usually in context of somebody bowing to a person of authority. And I know there was some stuff about Obama bowing to some Saudi people or something or other, and people got all uptight about that because that's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of submission to the person that you're bowing to. It's exactly the same, I think, when you think about what Paul's doing. He's bowing in submission to God. He's bowing saying, you know what? I'm under your authority. I am less than you. You are greater than me. It's a sign of inferiority in standing or position while in the presence of that person. I believe that this is what Paul is illustrating when he says bowing his knees before God. It is a sign of humility. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we are coming in humility. Are you coming in humility when you come to the Lord? Do you humble yourselves and submit to his position as king or Lord? When you come to him with this attitude of humility, of submission, it makes you really consider what you're asking for, doesn't it? And how you ask it. Because I know a lot of people, friends that I had in high school, when they would go to the Lord, they would go very flippantly, like, oh, and God, I need some money for this, or God, I need that, or God, I want this, so give it to me. Okay, that's not displaying the type of honor, respect, and inferiority or humility that you need to be showing towards the Lord. When you bow your knee, it makes it very clear that God is superior to you. And when we go to the Lord, we are to do this because he deserves it. And it requires that kind of honor and respect from us when we pray to him. Does that mean that we should always pray bowing? Should we always bow before we pray? Here, at home, at a restaurant when you're praying for your meal? I'm not going to go that far. And McDonald actually had a really good quote, and I didn't get it in my notes in time. And it was basically, I'll paraphrase, William McDonald says, it's not necessarily important that we bow physically before the Lord, but spiritually. Our soul should be bowing before the Lord. Our spirit should be bowing before the Lord when we come to him. So is it good to bow before the Lord when you're praying? Absolutely. Is it necessary physically to bow your knees before the Lord every time you pray? You can make that own conclusion for yourself. But the big thing is to honor, respect him. When you come to him, do you honor him and respect him? Just like many other areas in the Christian life, when you're in Christ, there's a lot of other areas that we have that are used as symbols, symbolic acts that we are instructed to use to remind us of who Christ is and what he did. Just like the breaking of bread. We take the communion not because there's something special about the bread or there's something special about the grape juice, but because of what it symbolizes. It's the same thing for when we bow our knees, we're symbolizing our submission to him. That is the kingly aspect. If you think about the three different relationships we had, citizens of his kingdom, members of his household, and place of his dwelling, that is the kingly aspect. We bow before him because we are citizens in his kingdom, and he is our king. Now let's move on to 15, verse 15. From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now this is not translated correctly, according to all of the people that I've been reading and listening to, this would more accurately be translated. It means from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. It's not family, but fatherhood. The name is father, from what every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. So I'll repeat that. From whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. That's the literal translation of the original text. So God is a father. Obviously, when Jesus prays, when Paul prays, they address father in their prayer. He is the epitome of fatherhood. Lewis Berry Schaefer said it like this: he is the father from which every fatherhood takes its essence and its character. He is the father from which every fatherhood takes its essence and its character. And I was thinking about this, putting a lot of thought into this. Fatherhood in our country has been degraded. You watch TV in the daytime, which I don't, but I've got friends and family who do watch that, Jerry Springer or whoever, Maury Povich or whoever whatever their names are. And the idea of the father is almost unnecessary in our culture. It's just like, oh, they take DNA tests. Oh, you're not the father. Then you don't have to pay child support or something. But that's basically, in our day and age, in this society, the father has become almost unnecessary, at least according to modern philosophy. Fatherhood, but in reality, fatherhood is important in that it represents guidance, provision to children. He is the one that's concerned for the children and their training. He trains them up in moral character. He's an example for them. When children are in trouble or don't know what to do, they naturally run to their father for help in a healthy father relationship. Isn't that true? When you're in trouble, when you were younger, who did you run to? If you had a healthy father-child relationship, you ran to your father. This is very natural. And I don't want to bring up emotional stuff. My wife, a couple weeks ago, was having problems with a car or something or other, the first thing she thought was, I got to call my dad. He would know what to do. And then she's like, oh, wait a minute. You know, he's not around anymore. But the first instinct is, I got to call my dad because he could fix this problem that I have with the car, or he could fix this problem that I have with whatever. And that's a very natural instinct, I think, for humans, is that when you first need advice, when you first have a problem, you need somebody to work it out, you need answers, you go to your father. And that's usually the first reaction. Paul wants us to remember that when we have these struggles in our lives, or struggles in our faith, that God is the ultimate father figure, and that he is the original, true, and perfect father. He can give us all of the answers we are looking for because of the riches of his glory. Now, I'm going to branch off a little bit here about the idea of the Father. When you're praying to God, you pray to the Father. It's also interesting that Paul addresses this prayer with the Father, because in John chapter 16, go ahead and turn to John chapter 16, because we're going to be there a couple times. So if you got your scriptures, John chapter 16, verse 23. I hear some rustling of papers, so I'll give it a second here. John chapter 16, verse 23. In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Paul didn't just flippantly use the word Father to address this prayer. He's following Jesus' command when Jesus said, pray to the Father. Don't ask me for things, ask him for things. Christ is just the mediator, and we could go through, and you want to keep your finger in John 16, because we're going to go back to it here in a minute, but Christ is the mediator. Christ, and we should pray through and in his name, but not pray to him, according to these scriptures. We are to pray to God, the Father. Schaeffer says it like this: prayer, which is addressed to Christ, not only ignores his direct teaching, which we just read, that we are not now to ask him anything, but it becomes prayer to the mediator rather than through the mediator. When you have a mediator, you're not telling him what you want, you're telling him what to tell, you're using the mediation to go to the one that you're asking for the help or whatever the assistance that you need. So it's important to understand that when you pray, and I've been guilty of this with the kids. Oh, we say, dear Jesus, please, you know, thank you for daddy and mommy and give, you know, and this nice house and all this. And that's great for kids maybe, but we need to be very clear that Christ is who we pray through and whose name we pray, not the person we pray to. The person that we pray to is the Father. Okay, now let's go to verse 16. Keep your hand back down in John 15, or 16, I mean, sorry. And let's go to verse 16 of chapter 3 of Ephesians. I'm confused already. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. God gives us the resources we need to deal with anything we face. And this all comes out of what Paul says is the riches of his glory. Now, I tried to figure out what this all means. What is the riches of his glory? What is the definition of the riches of his glory? What is this terminology, this phrase? What does it mean? The only person that said anything was Ray Stedman. And it was the most simple summary that I could find for it. And he said, God's glory is God's being. It's God's person. He himself is his own riches of glory. So it's not because of a stockpile of money that he's got, or a stockpile of nice cars or houses that he's got piled away in some storage for you later. That's not the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory is himself. So what he's saying is that he's going to give you this strength because God wants to show you himself. He's just showing you himself and who he is. That's all he's doing. It's not because he wants you to think, wow, God's got a good stockpile somewhere of things that I need. It's God wants you to see himself. And that's why he gives you the strength and the power to get through things. Then Paul goes on to explain how we are to deal with spiritual discouragement in verse 16. He gives you the strength through his spirit in the inner man. What is the inner man or the inner being? This was another thing that I kind of had to look into. You know, I know Bob Peterson talked about the three, you know, there's the body, the soul, and the spirit, and I don't want to exhaust that whole thing again because he did a very good job of explaining. There's a difference between the outer man, the soul, and the spirit. And a lot of times we think, oh, well, there's body and soul. No, there's body, soul, and spirit. It is interesting to think about the inner man in contrast to the outer man. And we spend so much time dealing with the outer man. You know, we buy clothes, we do our hair, we wash it, we groom it, we cut, shave, we brush our teeth, we buy nice jewelry to ornament, you know, put nice looking things on our outer body. This is not what he's talking about. But those are usually the things that we're most concerned with, are things that are outward man. The inner man is that which is eternal. Those things which are decaying or deteriorating are the outer, but the things that last forever are part of the inner man. So the things that deal with your body, mind, or emotions, and that's another thing. Ray Stedman brought out a good point that a lot of people think that the inner man means what you think and how you feel. No, because when you get old, one of the first things to go is your mind. You know, your memory goes, your mind goes, you're not as sharp as you were, along with your body. It's deteriorating, so it's not eternal. Your mind is not eternal because it's deteriorating just like your body. Maybe your body deteriorates faster in some cases. And your emotions. A lot of times when you get older, your emotions can become crazy because your mind is gone and your feelings go too. So if you think about those things which are deteriorating, which is your body, your mind, your feelings, your emotions, the way that things, that you perceive things, those all deteriorate. So those are not part of the inner man. The inner man are things that do not deteriorate. The inner man is the spirit. And this is kind of goes along with what Bob Peterson said a few years ago. This is the deepest part of our lives. It goes beyond feelings, emotions, and mind. Ray Stedman calls it the fundamental element of our nature. This is the inner man, the fundamental element of your nature. When someone hits rock bottom, there's a term that they say that the person has become dispirited. This is much deeper than any other type of feeling. When you're dispirited, it goes to the inner man. This is a very accurate description of someone whose spirit has become dissatisfied and unhappy. It's not something that is like a temporary feeling, like, I don't feel good today, I have a bad attitude, I'm, you know, sucking on lemons today and I'm going to be mean to everybody. That's not being dispirited. Dispirited goes further than that. This is something that lasts over a long period of time and that characterizes that person. This is the inner man, and it is where God gives us the strength. It isn't our strength, but His. This is not feelings, but it's part of your spirit. Many people base their whole life around feelings, that they let their lives be dictated by those feelings. So a lot of times people will say, well, I feel like this isn't right, or I don't feel God right now, so God must not be there. Okay, your feelings are not always going to be the best thing to follow. And that's part of the outer man, because eventually those feelings will go haywire and decay and deteriorate. So these are not the things that Paul is talking about when he says the inner man. And feelings are constantly changing. So how do you base anything on feelings to begin with? The spirit is a much deeper thing than your feelings. The strength, this strength that Paul is talking about in verse 16, goes to your spirit. The good feelings will come after your spirit has been reassured that God is there and your life is in His hands. If your feelings are going haywire every day, you can't base anything on it. But if you know down in the deepest part of your spirit that there is a God and that He loves you, just like Andrea just saying, He knows my name. I have a maker. I don't remember all the words. I have a maker. He knows my heart. What are the next lines? He formed my heart. He'll never leave me. What's the next line? Well, anyway. But He knows your heart. He knows your name. He knows you personally. Not only did He just make you and crank you out like you're a Model T on the assembly line. You know, it's not like He just, oh, well, there's Henry Ford. Yeah, I don't know that one from that one, but they're all Model Ts. No, that's not how it is. God knows who you are. He formed your heart. He knows your name. One of the things that the Tebow thing came up with was that people on the TV, the commentators were saying, well, God doesn't care about football. God doesn't care about who wins football games. He has more important things to do. Okay, the football game is irrelevant. The problem with that statement is that God loves Tim Tebow, God loves you, God loves all of us. He cares about our heart. He cares about what's in us. He formed us. He knows us by name. And when you go to Him in prayer like Paul did, he isn't going, now, who is this? I got to see caller ID. I don't know who that is. No, God knows who you are. He knows your name. And you can go to Him with anything that you care about, because He cares about you. And that was one of the reasons why I begged Andrea. I said, oh, that song is so great. It'd be great to sing it at church today. Well, this was a couple days ago. And it worked out pretty well. Your feelings will come after your spirit has been reassured that God is there and your life is in His hands. Your feelings might not always be caught up with what's reality. God loves you. You might not feel it, but if you understand that it doesn't matter if I feel it or not, God loves me because He loves me. And Scripture says it. He tells me that He loves me, and He will give me the strength. The feelings will come. Might not come immediately, but they will come. And your whole attitude, hopefully, and your demeanor will become less, what was the word up here? Your loss of heart would come back to you. Is what Paul, do not lose heart. One of the things that Ray Stedman really stressed on this is that it's not your responsibility to gain the strength. There's not like two or three steps that you can get in gaining back this strength. Like, it's not, the ball's not in your court, so to speak. It's God's job to give you that strength. It's not in your hands. It's in God's hands. Isn't that a relief? You think about, I'm so disheartened, I'm so, you know, discouraged, I've lost, I'm dispirited, so to speak. What can I do to make it better? There's nothing you can do to make it better. It's God who makes it better. It's not your job to do it. It's God's job to do it. All you have to do is ask for it. Like Paul asked, he prayed for the Ephesians, that they would gain this strength in their spirit. Or as Paul did, you can ask for somebody else. Paul prayed for someone else that they would not that they would not lose heart, they would be strengthened in the spirit. So if you take his example, we can pray for others. You can pray for yourself or pray for others. If you see a brother or sister who's been discouraged or disheartened, pray for them. This exact prayer. Why not? It works. It worked for, well, I don't know if it worked in the end, but for Ephesians. But it's a good example for Paul that Paul has given us. Now let's move on to verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We'll stop right there because there's a lot of stuff going on here. So what Christ will make his home in your heart. That's the third part of it, the dwelling place. Remember, the citizen in his kingdom, the member of his family, and the third one is a place for his dwelling, Christ living in our hearts. This is the third part of the relationships that we have with Christ. Christ living in your heart, it seems, is determinant upon your faith. Our feelings of discouragement come through our lack of faith, doesn't it? When you feel discouraged, when you feel disheartened, it's usually because your faith is waning. Well, you know, Paul's in prison. Maybe this whole Jesus thing isn't real. I'm losing heart. You know, I don't know. Maybe my faith is not quite right. That's what Paul's talking about. Don't lose heart. Don't question your faith. Keep going. And when you think about when you get discouraged or disheartened, it's usually when your faith starts to kind of wane a little bit. But when the Spirit gives us the power of God that rekindles our faith in Him, that's when we start to heal from our disheartenment. This is really the Spirit's job. Now, if you go back to John 16, it's amazing that it's all in the same text here. John 16, verse 12 through 15, I'll just read it. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, meaning Jesus, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I say that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you. The job of the Holy Spirit is to show Christ. It's not to show, oh, look at the Holy Spirit, look at me. No, the role of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ. And that's why the Holy Spirit is the one that's giving us the power, the strength in our spirit to point us back to Christ and rekindle that faith that we had in Him. This brings us right back to the beginning of our Christian life. We are first given that feeling of hope and excitement in our Christian life from the first time you believe. When you first believed, do you remember the feeling that you had with the first moment that you knew that Christ died for your sins and that He reconciled you back to the Lord, to the Father, and you accepted that and you knew you weren't going to be separated from God ever again? What was the feeling that you had at that moment? If you think about that, that's the feeling that the Spirit is supposed to be giving us, rejuvenating us with, the power that the Spirit gives us to reestablish that faith by the power of the Spirit. And that faith is, like I just said, Christ died for you to give you a way back to be reconciled back to God and give you peace with God. If you are a believer, Jesus lives in you. He dwells in you. And we talked about that when it says that He's building a temple for His dwelling in the corporate sense, in the church sense. But this also means you individually. Because everything in this text so far, in this specific prayer, has been for individual prayer, for individuals. Paul is praying that their faith grows and that their understanding of His dwelling in them increases. The next step goes back to the corporate group. If you look at being rooted and grounded in love in verse 17 to 18. So let's read that. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Being rooted and grounded in love, our relationships together should be rooted and grounded in love. We're all on the same level ground, and we all have the same access to the same God. We should be acting like comrades. We should be buddies. We should be compadres. We should love one another, not abuse each other. And I think that a lot of times churches become a place where we have abusive relationships towards each other. And that's not what we should be doing. It says in love, rooted in love. Now let's shift to 18 and 19, which I just read to you. As we come together as Christians, we are to focus on understanding the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of what? What does it say? Of his love. That's right, I just heard somebody say it. Which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. To comprehend such a huge topic like this, it should constantly be on our minds and lips. If it's something that he says, you're not going to be able to comprehend this, it surpasses your knowledge completely, then it's something that probably we could be doing every day, all day, and never grow tired of it. And that's the reason why we get together in love, rooted in love, is to constantly try to comprehend the huge vastness of Christ's love. It should be taught regularly. It should be practiced regularly. It should be one of those things that when we're together, we're always going, hey, you know, I was thinking about this thing the other day, something a little different than I've ever thought before, and then you share it with someone because they become encouraged by it. This is part of the process of regaining that faith so that Christ, you know, the faith that allows Christ to dwell in your heart. You should relate it to others. You cannot get past being spiritually discouraged on your own. This is an interesting point. I know some family members, friends, whatever, that claim that they have never been closer to God than where they're at right now, but they'd never go to church. This proves that you should be going to, if you're in a place where you're disheartened, which if you're not going to church and you're not getting fed or having fellowship with people, then you're probably having a hard time keeping reminded of the love of Christ. But this has come right out and said it. It says it. Be able to comprehend, let's see, rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. With all the saints. It says it's together. We are to comprehend or realize this with all the saints. We must reach out to each other in understanding this topic. We can't understand it on our own. You can't even understand it when you're with a whole bunch of people. But the point is that it's a process or a continuation of learning, of realizing the love of Christ. Don't live in isolation. That's one of the biggest things that can lead to you being dispirited, discouraged, disheartened. Isolation often is the factor causing this dispirited feeling. It causes loneliness. The opposite of isolation is intimacy with other believers. So I'm not going to harp on that because obviously the people that are here are those who go to church. So I'm going to talk a couple seconds here about the breadth, the length, the all the dimensions here. I don't necessarily think it's... I read a couple of different commentators' view of what they think, you know, how wide and deep and long and all that kind of stuff. I'll give you Stedman's. But this isn't all that important to my point here, but he thinks that the breadth is the riches of God's inheritance to Jews and Gentiles, everyone. So it's everyone. The length is the hope to which you are called, which is eternal, which he talked about in Ephesians 1. The height is the place to which we are raised, you know, sitting with him in heavenly places, the place we were raised from, and now we're seated in heaven. And the depth is the death and sin that God called us out of. So it's interesting dimensions, you know, the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length. These are nice thoughts that are all found in this book. And those are Stedman's thoughts on what that possibly could mean. Others have different thoughts on the dimensions. My point isn't to stress what Ray Stedman thinks about those points. Schaefer points out that these are dimensions which are infinite. So however you want to look at it, the point is to look at it, to concentrate on it. How awesome, how huge is Christ's love? There's no way of limiting it. So to say, well, I think the breadth only means this or whatever, I mean, you can fill in those points. The point is to encourage us to start talking and considering with each other the love of Christ and how massive and big it really is. then that is kind of what we do at the breaking of bread service. We remember him and what he did, which ultimately always brings us back to his love for us. Now, the term which surpasses knowledge, we will never get to the end of this topic. But when we scratch the surface of it, we can feel his love more in our own lives. This feeling comes when you are filled up to all the fullness of God. This is what restores our spirit from being discouraged like the Ephesians are. If your feelings are down in the dumps, you're obviously not thinking about Christ's love. Because if you were, your feelings wouldn't be in the dumps. And it might not be immediate, but if you think about it, and you could sit here in the communion service on Sunday morning and just listen to the love of God preached or shared at that meeting and just come away with going, wow, wow. And then later on in the week you go, wow, I really understand it now. I've been thinking about it for a day or two. Your feelings are going to follow that. It's not just I go for an hour and we pass this loaf and we do some, juice or something. That's not, the important thing is in remembrance of him. And we remember his love and you're constantly thinking about that. Your feelings are going to get out of the dumps. They have to. There's nowhere else to go. Now, I'm going to summarize the six things, the six points that Paul brings up kind of to combat this loss of heart for those who have lost heart. So take notes if you're writing these down. If not, you can listen to it when it's posted on the internet. But the first one is bow before God in prayer. Humbly ask the Lord for the strength, either for yourself or for someone else, to get out of this dispirited, disheartened, discouraged state that you're in. The second one, ask for his strengthened power through his spirit to your inner man. So if you're praying for someone or praying for yourself, like Paul did, he asked for the strength and power, not just that I look nicer, the outward appearance, or not just that my mind was sharper, but that my spirit, the inner man, becomes strengthened. Not that I grow muscles out here in the physical, that's not important. What's important in this is not the physical things that deteriorate anyway. It's the inner man. So pray for his strength through his spirit to the inner man. The third one is let the power restore your faith in Christ who dwells in you. Because that's the power of the spirit, is to point out Christ. We just read that in John 16. The point of having the Spirit is to point you back to Christ, not to the Spirit. The Spirit never wants attention on itself. It wants attention on Christ. So those maybe more charismatic folk that try to bring more attention to the Spirit haven't read John 16. So the Spirit's job is to bring you back to Christ who dwells in you. The fourth step is in love, seek fellowship and relationships with all the saints. And that doesn't mean just going for coffee hour and talking about the Broncos football game, although that's fun and nice. The point is to get together to talk about Christ's love. Not baseball, not recipes, although recipes are good too. But the point is to have relationships that are centered around Christ. The fifth step is try to comprehend Christ's massive love for us with those saints. So it's good to go find a group of people that you want to be with, but you got to find a group that'll actually sit and comprehend with you Christ's massive love. And the last one is be filled up with the fullness of God's love that cannot be completely known. Always allow that spirit to point you back to the Lord and give you that feeling, because feelings aren't necessarily what you want to build your theology on or your life on, but they're nice to have. And they lift up sometimes a bad attitude or a lost heart where you've just lost, you're discouraged and you're going to give up. That feeling will come back when you allow the Spirit to point you back to God's love, Christ's love. Maybe you're going through hard times spiritually right now. Maybe you're worried about this little group here like I am at Clinton Street Bible Chapel. Maybe you have personal struggles in your life. Maybe there's something else going on that nobody knows about here. But you must refocus your thoughts on him and his love for you. It starts with prayer and requires relationship with others. If you doubt that this would work for you in healing your heart, your inner spirit, Paul ends this chapter with two very clear verses, and this is where we're going to end today with verse 20 and 21. Let's go ahead and read it. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So I'm going to give you a couple little thoughts here. Who completes this work? Is it you? No. It's God who completes this work. When you try to fix your discouraged spirit by your own devices, you'll end up using drugs, antidepressants, drinking too much, partying too much. There's ways that you can solve these problems, but they're only going to create more problems. If you try to fix it yourself, you're going to fail. It is him, meaning God, who completes this work. These last two verses are considered the doxology of the first three chapters. This doxology really closes out the first three chapters. Think about your position and blessings in Christ. And I'm going to list off a few of these blessings just to kind of end here. He has chosen you. He has predestined you, adopted you, made you accepted in the beloved, redeemed you, provided an inheritance for you, sealed you by the Spirit, raised you from sin and death, and seated you in the heavenly places. If you don't think he could lift your spirit up, and he did all these things, you're crazy. I'm going to reread it one more time. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for this time that we can sit and think about how you work in our lives and how we just need to be open and ask you for the strength, the power, the strengthened power that you give to us through the Spirit into our inner being. We pray that you'll help any of us who are here, including myself, who may become discouraged or disheartened or dispirited, and maybe give us that shot of strength and power that you have from the Spirit. Point us back to the one that we come here to meet around. Point us back to the one who gave us that first love that we had when we realized the salvation that we had through him, the good news, the restoration that we could have with you through the work that he did on the cross. We pray that you'll bring us back to that first love and knowing how much Christ loves us and how far he came to save us. We pray that you'll always be on our hearts, our minds, and I know that we can't comprehend it, but we just pray that you'll help us to constantly encourage each other around these thoughts, who you are, what you've done, how much you love us through your Son. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.